Luke chapter 9 from verse 18. And it happened that as Jesus was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Amen. One of my sister's favourite films that came out was called The Bourne Identity. I don't know how many people have seen this. There's been five versions, or there are now with 2016, films that have come out, and it purports to be a bit like James Bond if you don't know what The Bourne Identity is. It's a very action-packed film, and it centres a lot around this main character, Jason Bourne, and him trying to figure out who he is. The initial starting scene of the first film shows him, I think it's head face down in the water, and he just can't remember anything about himself, what his name is, where he's going, but he's in a dangerous situation. People are seeking to kill him, but because he doesn't know who he is, he's got no idea why. And the film follows through as he tries to avoid getting killed and work out who he is. Because it's not clear to him, he can't work out who his enemies are or who his friends are. I want to use this struggle of Jason Bourne to suggest that actually this is a struggle that we face a bit in the 21st century. I'm not trying to make any political comment, but perhaps we knew that we were European a few months ago, and now that's up in the air. What does it mean? Are we British? With Scotland threatening to leave, that came up as well. But it's not just little things perhaps like that. Our culture is being told we need to explore who we are, even sexually. That's something we need to discover, what our attraction is. And it doesn't stop there. I read an article on the BBC about people who are gender fluid, who they feel like they're a man today. They might dress like a man. And then tomorrow they put on a skirt and some lipstick because they don't know who they are. You're not born with a gender. You have to discover it. Well, on the same BBC website just recently, I read about people who are convinced they're actually dogs. And they go around acting as dogs. And it's part of the logical consequence. Well, if we can't know if we're male or female, why do we have to know if we're humans? I read another article, I can't remember if this is the BBC or not, of someone who lives as a goat. This might all seem utterly, utterly ridiculous. And I have to confess, I find a lot of it utterly, utterly ridiculous. But actually, the point does stand. If we don't know who we are, we don't really know how to live. We don't know, like perhaps Jason Bourne, who our friends are, who our enemies are. We can't make sense of life if we don't know our place in it. And so this evening, I want to think about how can we know our place? How can we know our identity in this life? And I think one of the best ways to work out how we fit into the universe is to look at the person who perhaps has shaken the world more than anyone else. The person who has split history itself in two. The person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let me start with a couple of quotes just to help you dig into this and think about this from a broad angle. This is Albert Einstein. So I'm not quoting a Christian here, just giving you a feel of how he wrote about him. He said this: "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." Or take this quote by Heffley. He says this: "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He lived in and worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never travelled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of his friend. Such was his human life. He rises from the dead. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of the column of progress. I am within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life." Verse 18, Jesus was alone praying. His disciples join him and he says, "Who do the crowds say I am?" He knew the importance of that question, identity. Jews will have him as a good teacher. Muslims will have him as a prophet. Hindus will have him as a God, but not the God. Almost everyone wants to have an opinion on Jesus. So let's dive into the text and see what we can learn about this question from this text. The first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is alone praying and that his disciples come in and join him. And it's not clear whether they actually come in and join him praying or just come in and sit in the room while he's finishing praying. Because it seems that they're sitting in the room almost, and then he's praying and then he stops and says, guys, who do people say I am? Jesus brings it up. And it was a question that people were asking. If you have the Bible open, you'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 9, Herod's talking about him. Or verse 7, it says, Herod heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed. And he tries to figure it out, and he goes, well, verse 9, John I beheaded, so who's this? Who is this person who comes before? And the disciples respond. Some say John the Baptist. That's a fairly reasonable suggestion. Both of them were pretty radical and had a strong impact in their teaching ministry. It seemed reasonable they'd heard that John the Baptist was dead, but perhaps they hadn't seen it. So some thought it was John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, one of the prophets, again, because they noticed the power. They couldn't deny that Jesus did miracles. Interesting, no unbeliever at that time ever denied the miraculous nature of Jesus' ministry. They may have attributed it to other powers. They said, oh, it must be by the power of Satan or dark arts, but they didn't deny it. And notice also, with their suggestions, none of them suggest he was God. Do you notice that, verse 19? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the old prophets, none of them say he was God. We have this belief that people many years ago were really stupid and gullible. And many people want to kind of doubt Christianity. Oh, they were just ignorant. They weren't very educated. I don't know if any of you have ever studied philosophy, but if you do at university, even today, they will take you back to some of the Greek philosophers and make you study their works. Greek culture had produced some of the most amazing thinkers that ever existed. And this was the age into which Jesus entered. They were far sharper intellectually and philosophically than we are today. No, they weren't about to believe that Jesus was God merely because he might claim he was. No, they weren't stupid. But Jesus arrives at his disciples and says, okay, I've heard what they said. You, who do you say I am? And Peter dives in with the answer. But notice that Jesus, he narrows them down. He's not happy with them saying, okay, you've told me what culture says. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? Because one day we will all have to answer this question. Do you know, throughout history, people have wrestled with this. The church spent five centuries wrestling through this question. Exactly who is Jesus? They used all sorts of new words with energies, wills, personalities, persons, beings to try to understand him. And it's not just inside the church. The last three centuries have seen a real revival outside the church, trying to understand Jesus. With the Enlightenment, people have tried to strip him of his miraculous nature and create a miraculous Jesus of the Bible in a human version that doesn't do any of the miracles. People have tried chopping out bits of the Bible to get rid of the miracles just to get his teaching. German theologians were at the front of trying to do that, but of course it doesn't work because history is completely against them, and their theories didn't last. And so come existentialism, and Jesus has suddenly become our hero. He's someone to look up to. And today he's very much fashionable. Jesus is kind of cool as a spiritual guy, as long as you don't define too specifically what spiritual means. And of course that's a problem, because Jesus is quite cool with whatever worldview you want to have. There's a problem, because actually if you read his words, you're in trouble, because you're probably going to become a Christian. And so this causes a bit of tension in society. They're not sure how we're going to get around this. And so suddenly films come out that tell quite clearly make-believe stories about Jesus, but are more the type of things they want to believe. So the Da Vinci film comes out, and the maker completely puts his hands up and goes, no, it's not historical at all. I know it's not historical. And he knows it won't stand up, but people like it because it's what they want to believe. I don't know how many of you have heard of Zeitgeist. It's an atheist propaganda film. Amazingly high views on internet movie review sites. And yet it's so erroneous. Doesn't stand up. All of these people trying to get at who is Jesus. But in fact, I've got a fun quote here as well. One American said this: the Jews tried to keep Christ contained within their law. The Greeks sought to turn him into a philosophy. The Romans made of him an empire. Think of Constantine and that. The Europeans reduced him to a culture. And we Americans have made a business of him. But let's leave aside this. Leave aside some of the history. Leave aside the fashion. Leave aside what your friends are telling you. You, who do you say that Jesus is? It comes straight back down to this, not the others, because the four Gospels, three of them record this question. They want us to face up to this issue because they know that the rest of your identity will depend on how you answer it. Well, Peter blurts out his answer. You are the Christ of God. Christ just means Messiah. It's a Hebrew word, which is the word of the person who was expected to come. You are the one who was promised to come. And at this point, I imagine Peter's probably getting quite excited. He's probably going, yes, the one who's to come. And Jesus says he accepts it. That is the correct diagnosis. And I imagine at this point, Peter's getting excited. Yes, the one who's going to come. Great. What are we going to do? And then he hears verse 21. Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. I can imagine Peter going, no, Jesus. Okay, perhaps you didn't have your advertising class 101, but if we want to spread a message, we need to tell people about it. And Jesus is like, no, don't tell anyone. Peter's like, okay, Jesus. All right, okay. Have you got a master plan? Have you got a strategy for this? What's your master plan to conquer the world? Well, it comes out in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. And you can imagine Peter going, what? No. Okay, if you really want to die, perhaps at the end of your life, you're starting out your ministry. We need to go and do things. We need to create a big group. And I could just imagine Peter just not getting it. And I'm sure if I was there, I would have been like that. I'd have been like, Jesus, what are you talking about? You've got potential. You're doing amazing things. Come on, we can get this sorted. You know, these verses, to me, they show me just how much higher Jesus' thoughts are to our thoughts. How much bigger his wisdom is to my wisdom. Sure, now I get it, but I've read the rest of the Bible. But he was just so far ahead of his contemporaries, so far out of the box, so far against contemporary wisdom. It's wonderful. And it's caused many people to marvel throughout history. I want to give you a quote, an extended quote from Napoleon. He says this, everything about Jesus is a surprise. His spirit baffles me. His heart amazes me. Between him and any other person in the world, there is no comparison. He is truly in a class of his own. His ideas, his feelings, the truth he announces, his way of reasoning. You can't explain these things by training or worldly wisdom. His birth, the story of his life, the profundity of his doctrine, which reaches the highest truths, providing a remarkable solution, his gospel. All of this, his presence through the ages, all of this is incredible. It's a mystery. I can't see anything human here. The closer I look, the more I realize that this is all much bigger than me, much greater than me. Between Christianity and any other religion, there's an infinite distance. I know about men, and Jesus Christ was not a mere man. In Lycurgus, who was a Greek god, in Numa, who was Roman god, in Muhammad, I see mere lawgivers who, as long as they had power in their realms, looked for the best solution to social problems. But I don't find anything divine in them. And besides, they themselves never claimed to be divine. I look in vain in history for anyone similar to Jesus Christ or something that comes near to his message. From the first day to the last, he is always the same, majestic yet simple, infinitely severe and infinitely kind. Whether speaking or acting, Jesus shines through brightly, unfailing and unchanging. He understood human nature. And whereas all that he did was divine, in others, in Zoroaster, Numa, or Muhammad, there's nothing that's not human. Jesus was the only one who dared to say more. He's the only one who said clearly and without hesitation to be God himself. You speak to me of Caesar and Alexander, of their conquests and of the enthusiasm that they knew how to raise up in the hearts of soldiers. But how many years did Caesar's empire last? For how long did Alexander's soldiers maintain their enthusiasm? And yet for Christ there was a war, a long battle for 300 years, begun by the apostles, continued by their followers and by the next generations of Christians. In fact, it goes on still now. In this war, all the kings and all the powers of the earth are on one side, whereas on the other I can't see any army, but a mysterious energy, some men here and there in various parts of the world who have nothing in common but a faith in the mystery of the cross. Can you imagine a dead man who conquers with a faithful army that is completely devoted to his memory? Can you imagine a ghost that has soldiers who work without pay, without hope in this world, and who inspires in them the perseverance and endurance of every type of deprivation? This is the story of the invasion and conquest of the world by Christianity. Nations pass, thrones crumble, but the church remains. What then is the force that keeps this church on her feet, assailed by the furious ocean of indifference, from prejudice, from the anger of wrath of the world? What is that power that after 18 centuries has still defended her from many storms that have threatened to swallow her up? For Napoleon, I think it would have been a greater miracle if Jesus wasn't God in flesh. You, who do you say that I am? Well, if Jesus is God, the impact on our identity and our purpose will be huge. And that's what Jesus goes on to explain. If you understand who I am, let's talk about what that means. And he goes on in verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus comes to them and says, okay, you understand this, you know who I am. All right, I want you to take up your own instrument of death and torture voluntarily and carry it to your place of death. He said, it will be for you your lethal injection, your electric chair, your gas chamber. That's what I'm asking you to do. His call is utterly radical, and it is hard. And his logic is almost, if you realize how big I am, if you realize what an impact I am having on the world, then the impact on you too will be absolutely massive. This is not an optional add-on alongside various other features you might want to have in your life. This is earth-shattering. And unfortunately, our tendency, my tendency, is I tend to go, Jesus, I like your message. It's good. I like heaven. I'll do that. Can I get this earth to be quite nice as well, though? Like, yeah, this stuff about death, I quite like the easy way. It's so hard, isn't it, to value things right? You know, when my mum was young, she was telling me that as a little girl, if there was something she wanted, she would create a list. So when a birthday came round, she would ask her parents for that thing on the top of the list, or Christmas, and she would get the gifts. And she said, now it almost seems that as soon as you want something, you get it. Perhaps for us as adults as well, we can buy on credit, we can find ways to get what we want, and we're not used to waiting and taking our time. And yet it is something we understand in culture. Or we study at school for the future. We go to university for the future. We don't know what that future will be, how it will work out, but we do it knowing that we're investing in the future. We take out mortgages because we're convinced that one day we'll be able to pay it off, even though it costs more to get a mortgage often than just renting a place. So what are we doing to invest in our eternal future that will last for all eternity? Branching beyond and looking beyond. Well, as if these words aren't beginning to be hard enough about denying ourselves, leaving our earthly desires behind, taking up our cross. Jesus goes on, he talks about taking up our cross daily. And then verse 24, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. But listen, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Whoever's ashamed of me, however, and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. This isn't an optional add-on for those Christians that really want to give their all. He's saying, guys, this is what it means to be a Christian. If you're ashamed of me now, well, guess what? I'm going to be ashamed of you later. What else would you live for? If you try and save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for my sake and the gospel, says Jesus, you will gain it. And his logic is strong. You've got to get into this, that imagine that you are God. That you've created this world, and you could have created this world anyway. And you've created it where these creations of yours have rebelled against you, and you've chosen to come into that world. You've chosen to be abused by them, whipped by them, mistreated, spat on. What type of reaction is appropriate? Is it for them to return to you and go, "Thanks, Jesus, but I'm just a bit busy at the moment. Can you..." If that's true, that changes everything. And it deserves everything. Giuseppe Garibaldi, who united Italy 150 years ago, he said this to his followers: "I promise you shortened rations, bloody battles, torture, imprisonment and death. But let him who loves his home and his fatherland follow me." He was realistic. He knew the cost to get to where he wanted to get to. And that's a bit similar to us, isn't it? I mean, we're following someone much better than Giuseppe Garibaldi. We're following someone who we know will win. We're following someone who helps us in the walk. Jesus Christ. So what holds us back then? Well, I think the first thing, this is a hard call. It is a hard message to dwell on. And there is a sense we will never be able to live up to that. We will never be able to completely deny ourselves, take up our cross and just follow Christ. But then this is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That he forgives us, but he asks that we seek to do that. He asks that we continue to try. We continue to work in that and he will empower us. But these verses are here to challenge us. They are here to make us uncomfortable. As I was preparing them, the word daily made me feel very uncomfortable. You see, I'm a missionary. Haven't I given up everything already for Jesus? I left a solid job as a lecturer in statistics. I had security from a worldly point of view to earn much less. And yet it says, give up your cross daily. And I think this is the point. Jesus doesn't want us to rest on our laurels of what we've done in the past, to feel proud. Yes, actually, I've given up something for God. He wants us to have that constant yearning to give more to him, to live more to him, and discover some of the depths that are available in the Christian life. C.S. Lewis talks about how we're so easily satisfied, like kids playing with mud pies because we don't understand what's meant by a promise of the holiday at the beach. And that's so true of us, isn't it? That we satisfy, think, well, no, I do enough for God. You know, I go to church, I serve a bit on the rotors. You know, I'm good enough. I'm doing well enough. I read about Tertullian at about 200 AD. He's on trial before pagan unbelievers. I want to quote to you what he says. You may remember Polycarp, who has a famous statement where he gets accused, said, "Well, 86 years I've served Christ, he's not done me any wrong. Why should I leave him? Why should I deny him now?" Tertullian goes further. On trial before pagan unbelievers, he says this: "Go on then, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. The blood of the Christians is their harvest seed. Your very obstinacy as a teacher, for who is not incited by the contemplation of our sufferings to inquire what there is in the core of the matter? And who, after having joined us, does not long to suffer?" Wow. Can you imagine that? You're on the edge of being put to death by ISIS. You're like, go for it, guys. What's it going to gain you? And it's not just his faith that surprised me. It's the confidence he has that he knows other Christians and non-Christians are being attracted to the gospel because of how he's living. Isn't it glorious? He's going that extra distance. He's living as Jesus required, denying himself, taking up his cross and following him. All right, I've heard about the Christians in the 3rd century in Rome, and this is a non-Christian historian writing this. He argues the reason Christianity exists today in Europe is because of one event that happened in 253 AD, if I've got my dates right. There was a huge plague in Rome. People were dying in huge numbers. All the unbelievers were abandoning their relatives who had the plagues and fleeing to the hills in the hope they wouldn't get the plague. So what did the Christians do? Well, they didn't just stay and look after their loved ones. They looked after the unbelievers who were dying from the plague. And the unbelievers saw this example and were just like, what love is this? That they would care that are sick when we don't even do that? John Wesley said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. He said that 2 centuries ago, but I think the truths still hold true today. Will you be one of those? Will you be one of those who will deny himself, who will take up his cross and follow Christ, the standard call, which is yet so scary to do and yet so exciting? It is not safe to try to avoid living in God's call. It is the only way to live, and it is utterly exciting. Margaret Mead, the famous anthropologist at the start of the last century, said this: don't doubt that a small group of like-minded individuals can change the world. They're the only group that ever has. Friends, this morning, if we really grasped, or this evening even, if we could really put these truths into practice, I'm convinced we would not just shake London, but far further afield. The power of Christian testimony has always had a deep impact on the world. Well, will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we want you. And yet our cowardly hearts hold us back from yielding everything to you. Father, win us and help us to take your words seriously. And Father, create in our day and age people like Tertullian. Create in our day and age people like the 3rd century Christians in Rome. Father, help us to live for you in ways that nobody else has ever dreamed of following you. Help us to hold to godly principles in incredible ways. Teach us to love our neighbours as ourselves. That would cause the world to go, what kind of love is this? Who are you? Christ, you turned Peter, a hopeless fisherman who just opposed you so often, and even when he got to the end of his leadership training, he then, at the Last Supper, when you told him he was going to deny, he goes, no, even if everyone else says I won't, he still gets it wrong. And yet he went out and he had a massive impact in your church. You used even him, failure after failure, and yet he was your cornerstone in so many ways. He was the first preacher before the Apostle Paul came along. Lord, we want to be like them. Father, help us. Give us those. Romans 1 talks about inventors in evil. Make us inventors in good. Teach us and help us to dream beyond what is the current reality. To see ways that this can be. Ways that we can live. Ways we can please you and follow you. Inspire us with testimonies of things that are happening every day. Across the world, in history, of ways in which our brothers and sisters are living. And remind us that this is the gospel normality. To have no care for the world and to only care for you. Father, give us that single-mindedness. Give us that focus, for we desperately need it. And we do deeply desire it, for we know that when we are close to you, nothing else matters. So help us, train us in this. And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.